بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. السلام عليكم. مسجد الأقصى، there was a scholar named Ad-Darda, and she would sit in the compound of Masjid al-Aqsa and she would give lectures. And amongst her students was Abdul Malik al-Marwan, who was one of the Khulafa of the Muslim Ummah. And he would sit and listen to her lectures. And when it was time to pray, he would assist in going to Salah. So we have Masjid al-Aqsa, which is one of the greatest, the third holiest space in Islam. Medina, there was a scholar named Fatima, Sheikha Fatima, who came with the caravan from Syria to make Hajj. And she would sit where the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is. There is an area that's kind of covered. If you've ever been to Medina, you may have seen like a wall that's covering that space. There's a narration of a scholar who viewed her as she sat reclining on that area. And she would teach, narrate hadith. And scholars who were men would sit and listen to this narration of hadith. And then by her hand, she would write the ijazah for their listening from her. Their ijazah is the licensing, that you are licensed to teach this narration as I've taught this narration to you and has been taught all the way back to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is in the Masjid of Medina, Masjid al-Nabawi. And then we have in Mecca narrations of women scholars who would come from all over the world to make Hajj, and they would sit, and men and women would come, students of knowledge would come to Mecca in the Haram, surrounding the Kaaba, as they would teach from these books, as they were some of the greatest narrators of their time in Hadith. This is in Mecca, the holiest city in Islam. For many of you who have been to Mecca and Medina, raise your hand if you've been to Mecca or Medina. How many of you saw women teaching in Mecca or Medina or in Masjid al-Aqsa? Raise your hand. The one woman who's raising her hand, did you see a woman teaching woman in this woman section? Inside of the masjid. There are chairs right now in the Masjid of Medina where a muftiya, who is a woman scholar, will sit and she will teach women. And she will give the knowledge, the sacred knowledge that was taught in that masjid to other women. But when I spoke to someone who was growing up in Saudi Arabia, who's now in her 60s, she told me as a young girl, she used to run around Masjid al-Nabawi, and there were no barriers in any part of the masjid, that she could access every part of the masjid and go and see and experience what that space was like. So the experience of women over time has shifted in these places. We don't see women teaching in Mecca right now. If you go visit Masjid al-Aqsa, you will see women teaching because the area of Masjid al-Aqsa is very different from the way that Medina and Mecca are set up. Masjid al-Aqsa is a huge open compound. And so when I had the blessing of going to Masjid al-Aqsa and lecturing there, there was the Imam of Masjid al-Aqsa, Sheikh Yusuf Abu Sunayna, and I was sitting with him and he was lecturing and I was translating, or I would lecture later when he wasn't there. And we had another Sheikh Hasib Noor with us and he would lecture. But this setup where a woman can lecture in a space, in a holy space, to the general community is really only available right now in Masjid al-Aqsa. And Sheikh Yusuf, when he was with us, he was present and he was accessible. For women today, it's impossible to meet the Imam of the Haram in Mecca or the Imam of Masjid al-Nabawi in Medina. It's just not part of the culture. Does that make it wrong for women to meet the Imams of these great places? No, but it's simply not the reality infrastructurally or architecturally of what the holiest spaces have today. And that discussion is one we're gonna be having over time, inshallah, through this series. But what I'd like to focus on right now is the message that when we choose to continue different infrastructures or architectures in different spaces, what does that send to women today? So when we think about our imams who are the great contributors to Islamic law, what are some of the names that come up in your mind? The imams who are men who we quote all the time and we talk about as the men who have built Islamic scholarship, what are names that come to mind? Imam Malik, give me another one. Imam Abu Hanifa, yes, another one. Imam Bukhari, another one. Ibn al-Qayyim, give me one more. Imam al-Ghazali. Yes, when we look at men whose names we discuss as the men who have contributed to the building of a legal system, there's something that the majority of them have in common, whether it's Ibn Taymiyyah or Ibn al-Qayyim, whether it's a Subki or a Sukhawi, whether it's Imam Malik or Imam al-Shafi'i. What is a common thread that they all have in their lives? What would you say it could possibly be? What, say it louder. They're men, but they have something else in common. Super loud. Strong mothers. Close. Leadership. Give me another one. Ijazah from women. Yes, their teachers were women. Their teachers were amongst the greatest scholars of their time who were women. And these great men, their rulings were impacted by what they learned from women. And then when they made those rulings and they had women who were their students, those students who continued to teach other men over time and other women impacted the way that we see the rulings today. Why this is important is because right now in our greater communal discourse, there are a lot of women who make statements such as, I can't trust any man. I don't trust male scholarship. I can't trust that this is actually something that's an obligation when men are the ones who came up with that. When we look at our history, what we see is that men and women were actively part of scholarship, actively part of developing the legal system, actively part of recognizing the difference between Sharia and fiqh and the application in our time today. Sharia is what was revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have the Quran and we have the Sunnah. Now obviously the Quran is untouchable. We have the Quran as divinely revealed. The Sunnah needs to go through authentication. So there may be parts of the Sunnah that people take and say, this part of the Sunnah is something that we want to do to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in reality, that's a fabricated statement. And maybe because scholarship was not available to a particular space and they were not aware that it's fabricated, that it's made up, they started turning that hadith into a policy that they implemented. Let's look at an example of that. There's a statement of Fatima radiallahu anha who says something to the effect that it's best for a woman to never be seen and never be heard. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam responds to this and says that we are one of another. Has anyone heard this statement before about Fatima radiallahu anha? Has anyone ever seen it in practice? What does this statement look like in practice? What do you think of when you think of a policy or a cultural practice that comes from this type of statement? If it's better for a woman to never be heard and better for a woman to never be seen, according to the statement of the fabricated statement of Fatima radiallahu anha, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam affirms that, does that mean that women should ever be giving lectures? No. Does that mean that women should ever leave the house unless absolute dire necessity? No. But this statement is not authentic. So if we have a place that hasn't had the mentorship of scholarship, who can understand when a statement is fabricated or when a statement is authentic from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it impacts the way that people see women in society. And if the people, when I make the statement, people are the ones creating policy, what kind of policies are they creating for a particular area? And if that means we have individuals who may have come from a particular area and then come to the United States and then built a masjid, and in that masjid, women should never go to the masjid in the first place, what is that going to look like for women's access to the masjid? And if there's a three-year-old who grew up to be a five-year-old little girl, three-year-old girl who grew up to be a five-year-old girl who then became a 12-year-old teen, and she can go to Trader Joe's, and she can go to school, and she can want to become a lawyer, and she can even want to become the president of the United States, but she cannot enter her masjid, what message does that give to a little girl when she's processing her faith? And let's take that to another level, because right now, alhamdulillah, many masajid have women sections. Many do. This is a difference from even when I was growing up. But there are cities that don't, especially in the UK, even though it's part of the West. And there are masajid that don't take care of their women's spaces like Rahma Center does. MashaAllah, Rahma Center is an amazing example. Brother Nabil and your team, may Allah bless you. Brother Nabil's mother who raised a son like this, may Allah bless you and your entire board. To be intentional about community is something that we see in many masajid, MashaAllah. And there are some that we don't. So I'll give you an example of what that might look like, where there is a masjid that has a woman's space, and it is beautiful, MashaAllah. But they're not comfortable with women giving knowledge. So there's a masjid that I know of that I have visited many times in my life, and I was 7 when they built this masjid. Until now, they have never held a session where a woman has come as a lecturer to speak about Islamic knowledge. Ever, never, not a single time. From the masjid itself. Now this masjid is known as very forward thinking and access. But the only time they've asked women to be on stage as a masjid entity is not to be the moderator of the session where she introduces the speakers and has discussions with them about the topics. It's obviously not to recite Quran, because that's a different topic, which inshallah we'll talk about in a different time. And it's not to give lectures. It's to open the session by saying, thank you for coming to this masjid. The exit is that way. The bathrooms are there. We're looking forward to the talk. If a little girl sees that as a woman's space her entire life, what does she think her role is when it comes to Islamic scholarship? The messages that we may unintentionally be sending when we make decisions for our community on an infrastructural level impact the way that women see women's rights in Islam. Because when she's then also told, as a woman, you're not allowed to do this, or as a woman, you're not allowed to be in this space, or as a woman, you're not supposed to do this, her reality is also paralleled by what she sees in the Muslim majority community. And so she recognizes that maybe all of Islam actually does say this. When in reality, what we see through the women scholars that we just mentioned, through the fact that the greatest imams of our time were taught by women, is that the intentionality behind the revelation to ensure the inclusion of women set the stage for making sure that women were given rights that were divinely decreed. Umar radiallahu anhu, how did he convert to Islam? Does anyone know the story of who was the reason of his conversion? His sister, Fatima radiallahu anha. This great companion, promised paradise, became Muslim because of his sister, Fatima radiallahu anha. When he heard Surah Taha, from the space of her home where she was learning with her husband and the teacher, his heart was changed. And Umar radiallahu anhu was a man who was born in a culture where they used to bury baby girls alive, inherit woman-like property. Now, these are speaking points you often hear when you hear individuals speaking about Islam to a majority non-Muslim audience. Speaking points we often say, Islam gave women so many rights. While Europe was thinking of women as property, 1,000 years before that, Islam gave women the right to inherit her own. Islam allows women to be business owners. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what did he do? He married a woman who was older than him, who had twice been previously married, who was a business owner, and she proposed to him. Look at how amazing our religion is. How many women do we know in our community who are divorced or widowed feel comfortable with the concept of even proposing to someone, even the concept of potentially considering someone, and also being much older than him? Are those traits we praise as a community? Are those traits that women would ever feel comfortable in that space, even though that is the reality of their identity? No. So how far are we when we tokenize the mother, Khadija radiallahu anha, of our ummah, and yet when we look at our women in the space of worship, in the space of living, we choose only one or two aspects of their life to highlight and say, this is Islam. The woman's contributions from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam until today are too vast for us to limit the greatness of who they were. It's not fair to the sacrifices that they gave as women who were punished for the sake of Allah, and as women who gave everything for the sake of Allah, for us to say that women, your role models today, are only in 3 spaces. What are the 3 ways you've generally heard about women's roles in Islam? What is it?
Kitchen.
The kitchen. Okay. What else? What? Being a mother, yes? One more. Being a wife, okay, give me one more. Sunday school teacher, okay. Education, one more. What is like, what do women complain we feel like the community is obsessed about sometimes? Hijab, modesty. Okay, modesty, motherhood, marriage. So important in Islam. So important. All three, hot, incredibly important, very critical parts of our deen. But when those are the only aspects we teach our community about, then what does that say to the new convert who's trying to learn what it means to be Muslim? What does that say for the woman who's been trying to get married for 20 years or has been in traumatic marriages? What does that say for the woman who has never become a mother or who has lost a baby or who she can't get pregnant or she can't or think about it because of other reasons? There are so many women who fit all of these categories. Do not we owe it to show our women why we should love Islam? And how is that going to impact another generation when children are raised with that idea? When boys and girls are raised with this concept of the izzah, because we know that the rights that Allah has given women are not just incredible rights, but also that our community actively works to protect the most vulnerable amongst us. The Prophet ﷺ called women and children two vulnerable ones. And he enjoined on men to care for women. Because men and women, we are allies. The Quran describes us as allies in Surah At-Tawbah. The Prophet ﷺ taught us that men and women are twin halves, one of the other. We cannot get anywhere without all of us succeeding together. And that's why when we look at the example of what women's scholarship has left behind, and how that's impacted men's scholarship, we can then look to where we're moving forward in our community today, particularly here in the United States, because we are at a pinnacle where we can make a decision on where we're going to go, what's the direction we're going to go. Iman Abdul Talib has recently released research where she mentions that 50% of women who were in and out of the Muslim community choose to leave it completely. 50% of women. Which means that if 50% of women, even say 30% of that 50%, are choosing to be stay-at-home mothers, how are they going to raise their kids when it comes to the idea of the masjid and the Islamic space? If their experiences have been so traumatic that they don't want to come back, what does that say about our community and the way that we're speaking and teaching about women's issues? How did we shift so greatly from the time of the Prophet ﷺ, when Umar radiallahu anhu said that we used to think of women as absolutely nothing until Allah revealed what He revealed and He divided what He divided. If Umar radiallahu anhu, who was described as someone who would beat women slaves to the point that he would stop only because he got bored since they accepted Islam as a punishment for their acceptance of Islam, this man became the one who could be corrected by a woman in public as the Khalif. What does that say about how the psyche of Islam shifted an entire generation of how women were seen by men and how women saw themselves in this society? What shifted for us as an ummah? There are so many different reasons why the shift has happened, but let's look at a few examples. The first one is the impact of ideologies that impacted Islamic scholarship. So, for example, Dr. Akram Nadawi speaks about Greek philosophy. At the time in which Islamic scholarship, a few centuries, not even, after the Prophet ﷺ had passed away, there was booming women scholarship. There's different sects happened a lot of times due to political reasons, but let's talk about some of the sects' names, like the Shia, the Mu'tazila, the Khawarij. These sects, obviously, I'm Sunni, and this message generally, I'm assuming, is welcome to all, but generally maybe has a Sunni background. So, if we say that in our Sunni history, we have so many women scholars, and then we say in all of these different sects, there were also women scholars. What was the only sect that stopped having women as scholars? It was the sect of people who ascribed to philosophy as part of their religious understanding. Because Greek philosophy had this idea that women should not be educated. So when those works were translated into Arabic, and they started becoming mixed with Islamic texts, what are Muslims then learning? And if the person who was the author or the translator didn't clarify the difference between philosophy and personal reasoning, let me give you an example. I've been working on a book, alhamdulillah, for the past 2 years, on women's rights in Islam. And sometimes I'm researching and I come across a statement of a great scholar who I deeply respect, whose opinions we absolutely should follow. But he'll make a statement like, because men are more beautiful than women, because men are more righteous than women, because men are stronger than women, because men are closer to Allah than women. Is that reflective of the Quran and the Sunnah? No. Do we not take any of his opinions? No. But we can say that compared to the Quran and the Sunnah, this statement is a personal opinion. Perhaps it's a reflection of his cultural reality where he lived in the time. We don't need to take that statement. We can take the statement of everything else that he says. But if that statement is not clarified in a fiqh book, and it's actually a statement from Greek philosophy, and now we are quoting those scholars 10 centuries later, and we don't know how the impact of an ideology outside of Islam impacted that work, can we then understand how that might shape the way we see certain issues? And so when we're talking about something like Greek philosophy, when that group of individuals became the rulers, no longer just people living under a system where women were teachers and scholars and students, when they became the rulers, what happened to women's teaching? If women are no longer allowed to go to school or teach, what happens in 3 generations? Where no one is around to even remember the time in which women were actively part of creating this system of scholarship. Looking at outside ideologies is also related to politics. Politically, our ummah is in a place of trauma right now. So much of our ummah is in trauma right now, and we have generational trauma from colonialism. Colonialism, let's look at one aspect of colonialism that impacted the way that we look at women's rights and women's spaces. For example, in Christianity, I'm speaking about the time of colonialism in the Tudor rule. So the Tudors ruled in England. This is the start of modern day colonialism when the British went and they started conquering Muslim majority lands. One of the views of the Tudors about women was that the reason that she got her period was it was a punishment from God. And the reason that they believe that is because this understanding in Christianity at that time, I don't know what is taught in churches today or in what denomination, I'm speaking about that time and the impact on Muslim majority thought. They believed that Hawa, that Eve, peace be upon her, seduced Adam, alayhi salam, to eat from the tree. Now obviously this is blasphemy in Islam. Allah places that responsibility on both the man and the woman, that Adam alayhi salam and Hawa alayhi salam, that both of them ate from the tree, that both of them made the mistake, that both of them asked for forgiveness, and both of them were forgiven. A woman is not held responsible by any means in our narrative. But in this narration, it's called the curse of Eve. It's one of the reasons that women have the pain of childbirth. Now, in the Tudor system, when the ruling class believed this, they did not allow women who were on their period to take medication for their period cramps because it was believed that they had to feel the punishment that Eve received for the seduction. That concept of your period being punishment is one I've heard from Muslim women constantly. How many of you have heard, sisters, of a friend, a daughter, a cousin, who's gotten their period in the last 10 nights of Ramadan, or in Umrah, or in Hajj, and have asked, why is Allah punishing me? Raise your hand. Why is Allah mad at me? Is this a curse from Allah? I was in Hajj and an older woman came to me. She was older than me at the time. She was like maybe in her late 40s. And she came to me and she said she got her period and all the women around her asked her, what should I do? Because she didn't know what to do and we're in Hajj. And all the women around her asked her, what did you do wrong in Hajj? that Allah is punishing you? What sin did you commit in Mecca that Allah is punishing you? Those women were older than her. What have they been raised with their entire lives to see as a part of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed for women in such a natural way that requires the continuation of humanity? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we look at the concept of menstruation, it's never seen as some sort of curse. In fiqh books, it's discussed on how this impacts a woman's ritual worship. And there's a difference of opinion and a lot of issues. But when we look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what was his reaction to women who went through menses? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam one time had a group of women who came, the Banu Ghifar. They came to him and they asked if they could help in a battle, the Battle of Khaybah. They wanted to help take care of the wounded and the sick and give water to the warriors. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't say, it's better for you to stay at home. It's better for you not to come. We don't need your presence. What's actually the best for you is to wear hijab in your house and no one sees you. No, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, with the blessing of Allah. They came and with them was a young girl, and she narrates that she was sitting around the luggage, like on the riding animal luggage area, and all of a sudden she realizes that she's bleeding for the first time in her life, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is with her, and she's mortified. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he asks her very respectfully, perhaps this has happened, and she's like, yeah. And he just tells her how to clean it with fiqh. He teaches her how to clean it through fiqh. He doesn't ignore her. He doesn't walk away from her. He doesn't make her feel like the worst person for ever existing. Something completely out of her hand that was so natural and necessary. Instead, he gives her a necklace from the spoils of war. And she stipulated that she wanted that necklace to be on her entire life, including when she was buried. She was buried with that necklace. That teaching of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that gentleness, do we think that our ummah would be in a very different place if that's how we all interacted with one another? How we taught our own daughters? How we taught our own sons? That it's okay for men to express emotion? That was part of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's reality of being someone of emotion, but also being someone who, when he expressed that emotion, was both vulnerable and also able to listen? We need this space that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam created for vulnerability for our entire community. And it's such a loss that we've sometimes not reflected that in the way that we teach women's issues and also in the way that we teach our brothers. So when we look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's example on menses, this is how he interacted with a little girl. But when Aisha radiallahu anha was on her way to Hajj, subhanAllah, she is going to make Hajj after years of being away from Mecca, after years of not being able to see the Kaaba. Can you imagine, how many of you, raise your hand, if you got a free ticket to go to Mecca today, would you take it immediately? Raise your hand. Yeah, that's like probably all of us. But with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to go with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after years and years and years and years and years of longing for it and missing it, and that was your home. And now she's going, and she gets there. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam finds her in a tent weeping. And he asks her about what's going on. And she, when realizing that this is her period, he tells her sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is something ordained for the daughters of Adam alayhi salam. Now this is actually very powerful. Connecting it with the daughters of Adam alayhi salam, because it's a prophet of Allah, and connecting this aspect with something that in another religious tradition blames Hawa for, alayhi salam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is connecting this natural experience with a prophet of Allah. At who the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is connecting this moment for her with, the ease that can bring for her, and the comfort that should give all of us, that this mother of the believers who never had biological children is sharing a very vulnerable and what could be an embarrassing moment that's taboo in so many cultures with literally the rest of the ummah. She did not have to share this incident with anybody else. It was between her and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but she did to ensure that none of us, not you, all of us, are not afraid of the future, and all of you know how to interact with your daughters or your sisters or the women in your families. This healing that the Prophet ﷺ brought from men and women together. And Al-Bani, rahimahullah, who's a great contemporary scholar of our time, as well as Ibn Hazm, who's considered the fifth legal school. We have the Malikis, the Shafi'is, the Hanbalis, and the Hanafis, and then the Zahiris are considered like the fifth legal school. But they base their reasonings for the permissibility of women doing certain things that the majority opinions don't allow based on this hadith. So she shared this, and because of it, we have legal rulings you can take to a court system because of her vulnerability in sharing something that she never had to share. Asma bint Umais radiallahu anha, on the way for Hajj, she is pregnant and she gives birth on the way. Abu Bakr goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he asks her, what does she do? Because now she's in nifas, which is bleeding post-birth. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just tells Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu what to do for the fiqh. And that's it, and then she continues. The two types of questions that women would have going for Hajj, it's addressed with the women companions. Safiya radiallahu anha also in Hajj, same situation but at a different time than Aisha radiallahu anha. So the Prophet ﷺ asked about the timing and then gave different rules based on that timing. Literally any woman has rules on what to do. And we have our mothers to thank for that and the women companions to thank for that. But this is our tradition. We don't have taboos in Islam when it comes to women's issues. And in fact, there is a woman who went to the Prophet ﷺ, and there were multiple examples of the Prophet ﷺ being asked about private matters like this. And Aisha radiallahu anha praised the woman of the Ansar for what? Does anyone know? For what? Yeah. Close. Very close. Not being shy. Perfect. But why did she say that? What's the reason? That's the last part of the narration. The last part of this narration is Aisha radiallahu anha praising women, the Ansar, that their shyness did not stop them from seeking knowledge. What's the first part of that narration? Yes. But what was the questions about? What were the questions about? We're just talking about the topic. Menstruation and intimacy. Menstruation and intimacy. They would come to the Prophet ﷺ and ask what to do. And then Aisha radiallahu anha praised them that their shyness would not stop them from asking questions. Have you ever heard those two narrations put together? Why don't we hear the full narration when we talk about women's issues sometimes? And this brings us to the third point, cultural context. If we do not have the context for why something was said, if we don't understand the culture surrounding why a ruling was given, if we're only given one part of the ruling, then what does that say for us when we're trying to make sense of it in the United States in 2023? When we look at the context, sometimes we only give one portion of the statement. For example, Safiya radiallahu anha. One day she was walking with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw other companions. I'm so sorry, I can't see that. Would you mind moving close? I have 30 minutes until Salah. Okay, thank you so much. So, one time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was walking with his wife Safiya radiallahu anha, and he sees other companions sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there's a famous statement that is said about this circumstance after giving salams to the companions. Does anyone know what it is? I'm sure if I tell you, you might like be like, "Oh yeah, I've heard that before." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Oh yeah, just tell us." Yes, exactly. Can you say it louder for everyone? So the perfect. So the Prophet ﷺ introduces Safiya radiallahu anha as his wife. He introduces that this is Safiya radiallahu anha. Thank you. And the companions are like, "Whoa, we would never question you. We would never question that you're walking around in an inappropriate way, like, you know, super close with someone who's not your wife." And the Prophet ﷺ taught that the shaitan, you know, he runs through our minds, he runs through our veins, that he could give ideas that people would be like, "Oh, who is that?" Even if like, logically, people would say, no way, not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but maybe some part shaitan could whisper. Okay, have you heard that part? There we go. The whispering of the shaitan because modesty. The whispering of the shaitan, so you should be very careful with the way you interact with men and women, which of course, obviously, we have rulings for a reason. Absolutely, stay within the guidelines. But what is the first part of that narration? The first part of that narration is that Safiya radiallahu anha is going to visit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he's in i'tikaf. I'tikaf is a time in which you really submit yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala completely. You have really seclude, the word I was looking for is seclude. You seclude yourself with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You seclude yourself in the masjid. That means you're not really actively hanging out. You make i'tikaf, you're not like talking to your friends all day long about like everything possible. You focus on dhikr, you make dua, you recite Qur'an. The Prophet ﷺ is making i'tikaf in Masjid al-Nabawi. Safiya radiallahu anha goes to visit him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Visit. Social. Having a conversation with the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, walks her back. Not because she needed a guardian to walk back home. She walked to the Masjid, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, with the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. She walked to the masjid alone. She doesn't need a guardian to walk back home. But he loves his wife, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he's in i'tikaf, which means he's not seeing his, you know, his family very much. He's in i'tikaf, he's in the masjid. So he's spending extra time with her, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. When we talk about the full narration, it no longer becomes women are a fitna. We have to clarify who women are no matter what, because just in case, which of course we should, men and women, we should just be, you know, respectful and intentional about the way we interact with one another. But when we also know the first part, we know that this came from a place of they're spending time together. This was Safiya choosing to go to the masjid on her own. Visit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Doesn't that impact the way that we see women in our space, the women companions, when we know that? Cultural context is also really important because of the way it impacts us as a minority of Muslims living in a majority state that's not. In a Muslim majority rule, when we look at women's economic rights, if the Sharia court was actually practiced correctly, if a woman is not receiving her rights, she can go to the Sharia court, she can go to the court system, and she can ask for her rights, and the judge, the qadi, will judge what's supposed to happen? What rights she's supposed to be given? I'll give you many examples. For example, today I'm contacted by women who experience abuse. They want to ask for a divorce because they are physically being abused. Their children are experiencing abuse. And this isn't a minor type of abuse, which is never okay in the first place. This is a husband being very physical, taking a knife, threatening with a knife, physically using a knife. This is a very serious case. She goes to a number of different people. They all tell her, be patient and pray. He will get better if you seduce him. Astaghfirullah. A'udhu billah. Horrific. So horrific. And we just had 5 famous cases in our national news last year. This is a reality in our community. And she is told when she asks that she wants to divorce, she's not told about fasq. A fasq is when there is harm in the relationship, that the judge can annul the marriage, that there's a responsibility of the husband to support her economically in different ways. One of those ways is making sure that the mahar, including if he chooses to divorce her, that the mahar is fully paid. Let's say that a woman says that for her marriage dowry, for her, you know, the gift that the man is responsible for in a marriage, let's say that she's asking for $5,000. She asked for $5,000, he has $500 that day. When they're getting married, he's a student, he has no money. She gets $500 that day. Over the next few years, he's required to pay a certain amount. And she can say that she also wants that money to come from a 401k, or she wants it to be invested in something so it grows. So economically, she has her own money, whether or not she's being fully financially supported by her husband, which is a requirement Islamically. So now she has her own finances. But if he chooses to divorce her, and it's not a fasq, it's him choosing to divorce, and she doesn't want to get a divorce, Divorce is a different topic. We're not going to get into these topics in all the details today. I just want to give you overviews today. As we go through the series, inshallah, we'll get into deeply, inshallah, into what did all of the madhahib say? Why? What's the evidence is? And we'll look at the conclusions of the scholars and why they decided those reasons. But today, she should receive the rest of that mahar so that she's not alone financially, not on her own, left with vulnerable, left vulnerable financially. Let's say, but we don't have a court system here to be able to enforce that. And so that's why what we end up doing as a Muslim community is we suggest prenups. We suggest having documents written, contracts, instead of simply having a nikah and that's it, also register legally so that you have the legal protections. But in an Islamic court system, this is the safety net is the court system, is the Islamic state. When it's done correctly, there's really nowhere at all right now in the whole world that's practicing the Islamic law really to its full. But a woman who chooses to marry and she wants to remain a housewife, she wants to be a full-time homemaker and a full-time mother if she becomes a mother, a stay-at-home mother. These are beautiful, beautiful choices. They don't have to be made. A woman can choose to do otherwise, but these are beautiful choices. Let's say she chooses that that's the way she wants to be, and her husband and her agree that this is what's going to happen and that he's going to work full-time and support her. Now, the question I've received, I'll give you a few examples of this. I was having a conversation on a platform in a room where there were a group of men and women talking about women's rights after marriage. They're discussing what a woman should do, and the majority of them are saying it's best if she's a homemaker. Wonderful, totally fine. One of those women raises her hand and she says she used to believe that she wanted to be a stay-at-home mom and a homemaker full-time. But then her relative was in an abusive marriage. She's from a country where divorce is taboo. So her family would not allow for her to divorce, as in they would not take her in and would not financially support her. So she stayed in an abusive marriage and was physically harmed consistently because she had no financial options to go anywhere. She had never worked. She got married immediately after high school. There is no system in this country for like a homeless shelter or like hotlines for women going through abuse. And so now she doesn't have any money. She is completely reliant on the husband who's supposed to support her financially. So this woman said, I just don't understand why Islam would allow a woman to be so vulnerable and completely dependent in case the man she thinks she married who's righteous becomes an abuser, or not becomes, was an abuser. Now, of course, we know that men in our community are amazing. MashaAllah, we have amazing men in our community who care about women, who are deeply invested in women. But many boys are the subjects, or the victims, or the survivors of their fathers being domestic abusers. And yes, mothers as well. I have so many women come to me and so many young men come to me and tell me that their mother is verbally abusive, was neglectful, that they don't know how to process even considering marriage because this is what they knew from their mom. So this is a reality in our community too. And many times men don't have the space to express that because we don't have necessarily a space to express that. Rahma being different. MashaAllah, you have a whole counseling system. MashaAllah, you have imams who are invested. You have a psychologist. This is a beautiful masjid. That's an example for the nation that we need to take on. But in this room, this woman was saying, I don't understand why Islam would leave women so vulnerable. Now, the response to this was the problem. The response to this was no one actually knew what was allowed in Islam through Islamic law. And so their reaction was, yeah, but that's like a one-off case that doesn't happen that often, which is untrue. Or maybe we wish it was untrue, but even if it was true, what about those few cases, right? Are they not important enough that invest warrant an answer? So then they said that, well, she's allowed to work. You can't work if someone is not going to physically allow you to leave the home, or if you're terrified of leaving your home for whatever reason. Work is not necessarily an option if you have full-time young children and you don't have the ability to take them to your family, you don't have the finances for a babysitter. What are you going to do if they're not in school and you're completely, they're there, you are their life? So I suggested learning about what the madhahib say about this issue. What do the four madhahib say? We're not going to go into the details today. So I'm going to give you a general overview. That a woman is allowed to stipulate, depending on the madhab, the Hanafis don't allow this, for example, depending on the madhab, But within a legal system, a woman is allowed to stipulate that she would like to get paid for certain actions. What they are vary between the madhhab, but they include things like cooking, cleaning, nursing your own child, raising your own children, sewing, mending, painting the house. These are all things, depending on the madhhab, are discussions. Now, some madhhab have differences. Only if there's a divorce, she can get paid for those things. Only if this, she can get paid for these things. So this, again, is general. Don't take this to your marriage and say, we got to talk about this. All of these things should be discussed with a therapist and how best it would be practiced in your life, depending on your circumstance. I'm just telling you law. Law is dry. It's legal. That's it. These are rights that women have within Islamic law, so that one, she can receive a mahar that will financially be a form of economic independence. Two, she can be paid if she chooses to be a stay-at-home mom or a housewife for things she would be doing for the home. And this doesn't mean because she doesn't trust her husband. It doesn't mean she wants to be paid because she doesn't want to contribute to her home. Maybe she wants to give charity. Maybe she wants to be able to buy a gift for her husband and she doesn't want him to know. Just having her own money can be something that she feels that she can contribute in a way that she's not completely reliant on not having anything. So the reasonings could be vast. But the point is that even if a woman chooses this space, Islam recognizes that choice and still gives her options so that she can choose to use her money how she wants it to be spent, even if she's financially supported. And I think that this is so powerful in Islam because Allah recognizes woman's unique ability and creation. Like, only women can give birth. This is only what men cannot do this. And so when we look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen the way of systems that a woman can choose, is she going to be a full-time working full-time and going through all the changes in that cycle, or is she going to do a mix of both, or is she not? She has the choice. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives her that. Now, of course, the discussion of how that is needs to happen between the spouses before marriage. And a therapist should be included, definitely. And it looks different here because we don't live in an Islamic system. But the point is, the court system technically should have that as an option where she can go and speak to them. And if she is not financially supported, then what? She goes to Baytul Mal. The treasury, the finance treasury, is supposed to provide for her in this way if she's not getting that provision. Does that make sense? That she always is given a choice economically. Our context doesn't allow for that. And realistically, I'd love to see a raise of your hands. How many of you even knew that any of these were options for women? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 7, maybe, kind of. Okay, which is great. 7 is great. We need it to be everyone. Because we're talking about the way, especially a person who experiences trauma, then sees Allah. Women who have experienced trauma in this space have come to me afterwards and have said they're considering leaving Islam, or they've left Islam. And this is the reason. They just can't understand why Allah would allow someone to be so vulnerable if he's actually the truth. And I share with them, he is the truth. And Allah doesn't simply allow for women to stay vulnerable. These are all the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed for women to never have to feel like they have no options. But if we are not teaching those as a community actively, then what does a woman feel like when she goes through that type of trauma and she doesn't have a place to process it? When she comes to the masjid and her only option is to get zakat, and they're not even willing to consider her because they have too many zakat applications. So now it's upon us as a community on looking at how we're going to address the needs of our community when we don't have a system in place. But the point is recognizing the context. Another aspect of recognizing context is looking at the way the Quran is presented to us when it comes to women. When it comes to women in the Quran, let me give you an example of when women in modesty is highlighted. Have you heard of the two daughters of the elderly man who comes? Some people say Shu'aib alayhi salam, but he's mentioned as the elderly man, Shaykhun Kabir in the Quran. They come to Musa alayhi salam, because he's sitting, he's fled the Pharaoh. He's sitting and he makes a dua. He makes this dua, "Oh Allah, I am in need of anything that you can send me." Yes. And then, of any good that you can send me. And then, these two women come. SubhanAllah. Musa alayhi salam makes a dua. Allah sends these two women. And they need help to be able to do what? Water their flock. When you've heard this example in the past, what is the emphasized point? Haya, yeah. Yes, yes. That they were so modest. The way the Quran describes her, tamshi ala istihya. She was walking on modesty. She's so modest. Musa alayhi salam walked in front of her on the way there. No question of his dignity. There are two people in a desert alone. There's like nobody else. Musa alayhi salam doesn't even give the thought of a woman being able to think that he might take advantage of her. God forbid to even assume such a thing of Musa alayhi salam. The modesty of their interaction is emphasized. And it's so beautiful. And it's one we should take. It's one we should learn about. It's one we should teach in our MSAs, which is what I heard this story a million times, in this way. It's so important. Absolutely. But there's another part of that story. When she goes to her father, and she says, "Ya abat istajir." Oh, my father, hire him. Why did Allah include that statement? Allah could have said, and then the father hired him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes into a detailed discussion of the transaction financially of what they decide. What they're going to decide, how they're going to decide it, how the daughter is involved, what is her role, what is acceptable, what is agreeable, back and forth, back and forth. These verses are detailed. Why did Allah even include that discussion? Scholars of Quranic commentary say, to show that women were involved in financial transactions in a time which, when the Quran was revealed, pre-Islamic Arabia, women were not actively involved in financial transactions. The Quran brings women into a space in which they were not actively in. And what does Allah highlight for women then and until now? That as, yes, modesty is part of a religion for men and women, so is women being involved in financial transactions. If we choose not to include that context when we are sharing these examples with our MSA-aged children, what are we learning? Because who bears the brunt of modesty when we talk about modesty? Who obsessively bears the brunt of discussing the way we dress and act? If one strand of hair is showing, if you make a video and astaghfirullah, the fact that you're on social media at all, the fact that we're having these discussions and women are questioning whether or not they want to stay Muslim because they're going through abuse, we are not considering the priorities we need to have that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself revealed. It's about the way we have context. And let's look at the last one of the four that we're going to discuss today, because this topic is so huge. The book that I've been working on right now, alhamdulillah, is 450 pages, like size 11 font. And all of it is, most of it, is just talking about women's rights and the differences and the evidences and why. That's just me. I'm not someone who wrote volumes and volumes and volumes. I took from the volumes and volumes and volumes. So that's how, the reason I told you that is because it's so in depth. It's just so vast. And, well, at least for me, I don't feel like I've seen that nuance when it's discussed. And that's one of the reasons why I have young women coming to me and asking me, why does Allah think that women are somewhere between an animal and a man? Why will Allah answer me if he hates women? Why did he create women if he's just gonna hate us? A young woman told me that she was raised by her father her entire life, her and her sisters. She was told that girls were created to serve men. That's it. Allah wants girls to serve men. Allah wants girls to be there for men. When she went to the masjid, her experience was the same. The women's section was a closet where men did two things. Put their sleeping bags when they went out because they would do something that was related to going out and making dawah. And they put their sleeping bags there. And when they would eat, they had a small sink in the women's section. All the men would leave their dishes in the women's section. When the men brought their children, they dropped them off in the women's section. What messages is that giving to women who go to the masjid? That women are there to serve the needs of men. So she heard that from her family. She saw that in the masjid. And when she was old enough, to make a decision to leave her home, she left Islam and she became an atheist. And later on, years later, she had this inner turmoil and decided to just try another masjid. She spoke to the imam of that masjid and he shared with her that everything that you have learned is not Islam. This is trauma. This is abuse. This is not Islam. She was willing to listen. And through his mentorship over years, she accepted Islam again. That story of coming back to Islam is so beautiful. But it's not the reality for so many people. I think one of the differentiations that when a person comes with trauma, they have to make is that between personality, preference, and policy. And that's something that we are taught in the legal system addressing women's issues. Personality versus policy. Personal preference versus policy. Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was married to his wife Atika radiallahu anha, she wanted to go to the masjid. In fact, before they got married, she put in her contract to marry him that you will not stop me from going to the masjid. She wants to go to the masjid as much as she wants, whenever she wants. Ibn Hajar explains, this is something she put in her contract. So, we have Atika, who wants to actively go to the masjid. She was asked, why do you keep going to the masjid when Umar radiallahu anhu doesn't want you to go? And her response was, why doesn't he stop me? Why doesn't he stop her? Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ordered لَا تَمْنَعُوا إِمَاءَ اللَّهِ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ. Do not prevent the maid servants of God from the houses of God. It's an order. You cannot prevent women from going to the masjid. The sign of Umar's faith is the fact that he had a personal preference, but he didn't stop her from going to the masjid. Now, Umar radiallahu anhu was stabbed in the masjid. She was there in the masjid when he was stabbed. And he was martyred, inshallah, from that stab. And we know he was guaranteed paradise. Radiallahu anhu, may Allah honor us with meeting him there. Atika radiallahu anha, she was in the masjid, a place that she knows her husband doesn't want her to be in, when he is killed, the wound that leads to him being killed. Now, if there's a woman who loves her husband, or other people say that, like, you were married to such a great man, like, don't you know that he doesn't want you to do this? Why do you keep going to the masjid? Maybe she could have been like, in honor of my husband's wishes, I didn't do it in my lifetime, I'm going to do it now. We've heard of those types of practices. She gets remarried to Zubair radiallahu anhu. What does she put in her contract to marry Zubair radiallahu anhu? You will not prevent me from going to the masjid. I will go to the masjid as many times as I want. Atika saw her connection to the masjid so deeply that despite one of the most traumatic experiences that a person can view in their lifetime, it didn't limit, it didn't stop, it didn't prevent her connection to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But why was she able to do that? Because of the pillars that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam set, the foundation surrounding women entering the masjid space. And we're going to go into this topic inshallah next time, because we don't have the time to go through all of the fiqh of it right now. But the woman companion sought the masjid so deeply, so sincerely, so actively. And that's how we can see that when we're looking at policy, the policy that the Prophet ﷺ created around women's presence in the masjid didn't change just because even the most righteous of people had a personal preference. If a masjid board has a personal preference and they decide on a policy for the masjid based on that personal preference, we are going to assume that might be part of Islam. We're going to see it in policy. We're going to see it in the infrastructure. We're going to see it in the architecture. We're going to assume women are not as necessary. Women shouldn't go to the masjid. It's better for women to pray at home. There's a difference of opinion on that. When we have these issues shown to us in this way, we then live with messages in our psyche. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to give you this example, and then inshallah with one more we'll close. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has a group of companions come into the masjid, and in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were no barriers. So men and women saw each other. There are a number of narrations when a woman would go to a man and say, excuse me, what was said? Or narrate about what she saw of the men, or narrate what she saw from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so when this group of companions would go to the masjid, and they would pray in the back, and they were men, and there was an attractive woman who was from the companions radiallahu anha, and she would pray in the front, they would go to the back just to check her out. And this is an authentic narration in Musnad Imam Ahmad. And they would look at her under when they were making ruku'. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? You tell me, if there were young people coming to the masjid, and in salah, they were looking, what message would we receive generally from a masjid? Tell me, what policy might be created? If there's no barrier, and women pray in the front of the women's lines, and men pray in the back, what would happen?
There would be no women's lines.
What else? Women addressed for how women should be. Is it really necessary for you to come to the masjid?
They'll be asked to leave or not come again.
Please leave. You are a fitna for the men. The men can't concentrate in salah. What else?
A barrier
would be built. That's policy. Khutbas, policy. Barrier would be built, policy. We're creating now policy and infrastructure. So what message does that give to all the other women for the rest of the generations who have no idea why that wall was built in the first place? I'm not against masajid having walls, of course. Every community needs to decide what's best for their masjid. Many women want walls. Many women want a wall. They want to be able to pray without being worried about how men are seeing them. If they wear niqab, they want to remove it. They're more comfortable to stay there for hours at a time. Beautiful. Necessary. This is something each community needs to decide on their own. That's not the point. The point is, why was it created in the first place in this example? The Prophet ﷺ did not create policy surrounding this. It was an incident of individuals, young people, who make mistakes, who ask for forgiveness, who learn and grow with mentorship. Bismillah. Allahu Akbar. MashaAllah. This understanding is when the Prophet ﷺ built in his community. And the Prophet ﷺ, he taught the men and women of the community to love each other for the sake of Allah. And that is why we see the desire of men who were trained to bury their baby girls alive, to give women their rights when they were responsible to give them those rights. And women who called for their rights because they had the confidence that the Quran and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have taught them this. And we see this example to close with Aisha radiallahu anha. When we go visit Medina, when we go into Masjid al-Nabawi, when you go to the Rawda, in Masjid al-Nabawi, who do we visit? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We visit Abu Bakr radiallahu anha, and we visit Umar radiallahu anha. Now, they shouldn't have been enclosed in the Masjid in the first place radiallahu anhum and sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But we go there and we give our salam. But where Umar radiallahu anhu was buried is where Aisha radiallahu anha was going to be buried. She was going to be buried with her husband and her father. But as Umar radiallahu anhu was passing away, he requested from Aisha radiallahu anhu to be buried there with his best friends. And so Aisha radiallahu anha, she out of her love for her brother, gave up her spot next to her father, the greatest companion, radiallahu anhu, and next to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, her husband. And so until today, we go and we visit three men who, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the most revered of our ummah, whom we love, who we pray we can be like and be in paradise with. But also remember that it was because of a choice that Aisha radiallahu anha made, because otherwise we would be visiting her radiallahu anha. If we see that women are not given rights in Islam, it's not because Islam doesn't give women rights. We have a responsibility to bring back the rights that Islam gave us and to return to a time in which women were the martyrs, in which women were actively involved in the political, economic, spiritual, and familial system. And with that type of healing, I think, Ya Rab, I pray that inshallah, the future generations will not just want to stay Muslim, but people will see the way that Islam honors women and know that this is where we want to go, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.